The more I study the book of Joshua, the more I realize the similarity between the book of Joshua and a model of the Christian life. Last week we looked at the first 12 chapters of Joshua, and out of those 12 chapters we saw basically the conquest or the initial conquest of the Holy Land, or Israel at that time, or we could say the Promised Land, Canaan. And we saw how this evil, corrupt parcel of land, inhabited by those who did great evil deeds and represented godliness in even its worst forms, were invaded by those who were under the power of God. Not only did they march into the land and have great success with miraculous victories, but it was clear from Scripture that God was with them, and God was fighting the battles for them, and that they overcame enormous obstacles and odds against them, because God was with them and gave them the power to win the battles. And what I said last week is that is a picture of the Christian, or a person who becomes a Christian. That a person who becomes, or who is not yet a Christian, basically is under the power of the God of this world. They have worldly values. They are involved in evil things. They don't even know are evil. Even though there may be a witness around them, particularly in this country, they've ignored it or are not aware of it. And what happens is, when a person does become a Christian, is the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life, and the Holy Spirit helps that person see the godlessness that has reigned in their value system over the years, perhaps their habits, their bad habits, the sins that they have committed over the years, and that their life needs to change dramatically. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and He conquers parts of us. And He plants His will in our lives, God's value system. He gives us an understanding, ability to read and discern the Word, so that then we ourselves can change. And so the conquest of the Holy Land, or the conquest of the Promised Land, is very similar to what goes on in the conquest of our own sinful nature when the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, we went on to say that once they settled in the land and once they got comfortable, then this drive to overcome the evil forces in the land began to wane. And they weren't quite so diligently in addressing the people groups that were still there that God had clearly demanded to drive out. And yet, not only did they not complete driving them out, but they learned to live with them. And that, here again, is a picture of the Christian life. Once we feel comfortable, and usually our comfort level is measured by the Christian company we keep, once we get comfortable, then we are less apt to continue striving hard to have God's Spirit fill us and to change us in every area of our lives. And the Christian life is one of discovering, if we stay at the foot of the cross, and if we stay in the battle against the flesh, the Christian life is one of discovering all the things in our lives that need to be changed. And we are disheartened often by the fact that once you get one thing in your life under control, then something else pops up, and as you go, no matter how old you are, you become aware of the areas of your life that need to come under the control of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapters 13 through 24, we're going to look specifically at Joshua's challenge to the Israelites just before his death. And what we see in this section of Scripture is the division of the land to the various tribes. We're going to look at that in more detail in a second. But what is most important for us to walk away with today is not just the facts or the details about, say, the Levite cities, perhaps four Levite cities in each tribal area, and then the cities of refuge, there was at least one in each area, all these things, and all the details about where the different tribes settled in and all that kind of stuff. You can, and it's all very interesting, it's all very relevant, but the application is to answer the question, what now? Now that we're in the promised land, now that we've settled in, what now? And it's a question that really should be addressed to every Christian by every church and every pastor on almost a daily basis or a weekly basis from the pulpit. What are you going to do with your life now? And so therefore I title this passage, this message, For Whom Do We Live? And this is the passage that, or this is the message that Joshua is going to ask. So let's turn our attention to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Chapter 24 is a farewell address by Joshua to the Israelites just before his death. It is very similar to the farewell address that Moses gave to the Israelites before his death. But this has, of course, a different context. Moses said, when you get into the land, be careful that you don't do this. And Joshua's message is, now that you're in the land, be careful that you don't do this. So the context, the message is the same, but the context is different. And Joshua's message starts out with what I call the 20 I dids. That is, it is a message from God. And as we read carefully in chapter 24, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. Remember that name Shechem because it's going to come up again, the town. And called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, who's speaking here? The question is, who's actually communicating this piece of information? Well, Joshua's speaking, but Joshua is prophesying. This is God speaking because it says, Joshua said to all the peoples, Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, or the God of Israel. So this is a message from God to the Israelites. He says, all the way back in the very beginning, your fathers lived in a land that was godless. They served other gods. That would include Abraham. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Boy, that's a verse full of history, isn't it? That's about 8 or 10 chapters of Genesis right there. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, for Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then sent Moses and Aaron. And I, well, okay, through verse 4, that's Genesis. And now Exodus. And I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, that is the east side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and that you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so that he had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. And then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by sword or with bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. If you go through and ask and find out all the things that God did, there's 20 of them. I took your fathers who served other gods. I multiplied Abraham's descendants. I gave him Isaac. I gave him Jacob. I gave Esau Mount Seir. I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I did in Egypt he was the one that did the plagues in Egypt. I brought you into the land. I gave you them into your hand. I destroyed them. I delivered you from Balaam. I would not let him speak against you. I gave them into your hand, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and I sent the hornet. I gave you a land. I gave you cities. I gave you vineyards. I gave you olive trees. None of this you did on your own. I did it. That's the whole point. Clear messages from God is, you didn't do this. I did this. You didn't suddenly decide you were going to leave Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. You didn't suddenly stop the Red Sea and open it up so you could cross on dry land. I did that. You didn't decide to wander around in the wilderness and starve to death or try to forage for food. I gave you manna. I gave you quail. I gave you water. I gave you information on how to get in touch with me. I gave you information of how to make your life right with me. So the whole point here is that God is the initiator of all the good things that have happened to the Israelites, and now they are enjoying the fruit of what God did. They were simply instruments in his hands. All they had to do is say, okay, I'll do it. God did it all. Now, here's a summary of what God is saying. I have given you the land that I promised Abraham. I've given you the land that I promised Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the very first real chapter on Abraham, God says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from the country and so forth to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and so forth. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram brought Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came into the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the land of Shechem, to the oak of Mamre, and now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there. And we know that that covenant is renewed in later chapters in Genesis, where God takes Abraham up on a mountain and shows him all the land that he's going to give him. So what God is telling the Israelites is, I just did what I promised I would do 470 years ago. 470 years. You've been wandering around in the land, Egypt, for 440 years. You were in Egypt 430 years. That's 470 years. Well, let's see, you've been in battle 5 years. So it's actually 475 years. I made a promise 475 years ago, and look, I kept that promise. The land that God gave Abraham is, we saw this on a map on our PowerPoint last week, but it shows you where the Israelites went in, right down here by Jericho. They crossed the river, they conquered Jericho, they went up and conquered Ai, and then they went up to Shechem. We'll be looking at Shechem here in just a second. This is the land before, and you let's go back to that slide. You can see the different people groups that are in here, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Girgashites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites. And of course, they're the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and many other people groups. This is a rendition of the map showing where generally those people groups were. There were the Palestinians over here along the coast. Up here, it's not pictured, was inhabited by the Phoenicians. These were seafaring people along the coast here. And all these different people groups, when they went into the promised land here at Jericho, they basically took over almost all of that territory, with the exception of a few areas, mostly the coastal regions. So when they do apportion the land that we read about in Joshua 13 through 24, this is what the map looks like. Do you remember that Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled in what's called the Transjordan area, east of the Jordan River? There's the Jordan River right there. There's their settlement, which they actually settled in and began to settle in before they invaded the Promised Land. They said, okay, we fought for you, now you got to fight for us. And so Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, and Gad and Reuben went over and fought with the Israelites as they went into the Promised Land. And this shows you the different tribal groups. There's Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar and Manasseh, the other half-tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, Dan, Judah, and Simeon. Here's another picture of it. A color picture makes it just a little bit clearer, but you can see how this area that was once inhabited by the Canaanites is now basically taken over by the Israelites. This is the land that God promised to Abraham, and now he's saying, look, I gave it to you. Here's a great map. I saw this one. This is actual a Google map that's been divided up, and it shows roughly the areas, same areas of the tribes that are listed there. Now, the second summary, or the second point that God makes here is that he says, I have returned you to Jacob's well. Well, what's the significance of Jacob's well? When Jacob came back from Haran, where he was, where he brought his family, his wives, his four wives, and all of his children, he came back and settled in. His first place to really settle in the Promised Land was Shechem. Shechem, and there he built an altar, and it says he dug a well, Jacob's well. There were issues over that well. But Jacob's well is right there in Shechem. Shechem happens to sit between two mountains, Mount Gerizim on the south and Mount Ebal on the north. And if you remember that when they went up there, Gerizim is called the Blessed Mountain, Mount Ebal is called the Mountain of Curses, because that's where they had two tribes stood on either side with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle. And the Levites read the book of the law, and they all agreed to what was read. Shechem has an interesting history. Shechem, by the way, is called Nablus now, and you can actually go there, and it's quite a commercial city. But back in those days, it was a major highway, trade route from east to west, through the hills. And Shechem is thought to have existed, this town is thought to have existed over 7,000 years, or first remnants are 7,000 BC. The archaeologists have discovered 20 layers of Shechem. 20 layers of Shechem, city upon city upon city upon city. They get destroyed, and then they gets built up again and gets destroyed and gets built up again. Jacob was one of the early people that lived there. Now, if you don't remember this, but Shechem, which basically in the Hebrew means shoulder, was where Jacob settled down, and that's where Simeon and Levi decided to take vengeance on the man Shechem, who was a Hivite or a Hittite, and Shechem was the one who went in and raped their sister Diana, if you remember that story. And so what they did was they took vengeance on them. They said, okay, we'll get our family groups together, we'll marry, but what you have to do first is you have to circumcise yourself if you want to be a part of our group. And so they had them, all the people of Shechem, circumcise themselves, and then when they, you know, were sore and couldn't move very well, then Simeon and Levi went in and killed them all. Jacob was very upset about that, because he said, now this act has made me odious to the people in the land. Now the Canaanites are going to get together, and they're going to come and slaughter us, and they have more people than I do. We're leaving. And so they left Shechem, and they moved down to Bethel. It's also the place in the New Testament called Sychar. And Sychar is where Jacob's well is, and that's the place in John chapter 4 where Jesus has encounter with the woman at the well. And if you remember that this was the land of the Samaritans. She was a Samaritan woman. And she was talking about how we worship our God. And the holy place for the Samaritans was right here on top of Mount Gerizim. There is still I guess we wouldn't call it a temple or tabernacle or church. Well, I'm not sure what you'd call it, a building on the top of Mount Gerizim, where there is still a sect of Samaritans that still worship there to this day. The difference in the Samaritans is they only ascribe to the first five books of the Bible, that is, the books of Moses and the Pentateuch. But there is a sect of Samaritans that still exist to this day, and they only marry within their own group and all that. So this is a picture of a place that is very, very well known and very famous. But the point of the matter is that Jacob, who is the father of the Israelites, settled here, had a well here, and God has said, look, I've taken you full circle. I've taken you full circle, because you remember when Jacob died, Joseph had an entourage, and they went up and they buried Jacob. That's where they buried him, in that general area. So Jacob is returning home. And then when the Israelites got there under Joshua's leadership, they eventually brought the bones of Joseph, who said, I want to be buried in the promised land. Don't leave my bones here in Egypt. So it's a very, very famous place. And what God is saying to the Israelites is, look, I brought you full circle. 400 years ago, 475 years ago, Jacob left this area. He eventually had to go down to Egypt, and that's where your nation began to grow. Then you were there 400 years. I brought you up, took you, got you out of bondage from the Egyptians, and now I brought you all the way back full circle. This land is your land. I've returned you to Jacob's well. The third part of the summary is, I have been faithful to you as I said I would. I have been faithful to you as I said. Here's the point that God is making to the Israelites. I've been faithful to you as I said. Now you be faithful to me as you said you would. That goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. Actually 24, I believe, where the covenant with God, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, is ratified by the Israelites. God offers them, I will be your God, you be my people, and said, that's what we will do. So God is saying, okay, look, I'm still working for you. I'm still doing all these marvelous things for you. Now you've got to hold up your end of the bargain. I want you to be faithful to me as you said. That means don't go worship other gods. I have more plans for you. I have plans for you that you don't even know about yet. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You will be, at one point in time in the future, the foremost nation on the earth. And your truth, the truth that comes from you about the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are to be a light to the Gentiles to tell them the truth about God and make the world righteous. I can do it all through you if you stay faithful. If you don't stay faithful, it doesn't work. So now the point is, what God is saying is, I've been faithful to you, as I said. Now you be faithful to me, as you said. Let's stop here and make an application. Like I said in the beginning, the parallel here is the Christian life. What has God done for us, for Christians? Well, you know, you may have think that one day you were driving along in your car and you decided to become a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God intervened in your life, gave you the desire to become a Christian, and helped you make that choice. And that once you became a Christian and you received Christ as your personal Savior, you were given, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is all what God did for us. It's not what we've done for ourselves. God forgave us of all of our sins. God removed us from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. God said he would remember and hold against us no more all of our sins. He sent the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Word of God so that we might live in truth and not deception and falsehood. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we might learn to love one another and so that we might learn to love our neighbor as ourselves and be as God wants us to be. God began to plan our lives for us so that we can be productive. He's got wonderful plans for us. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, you don't understand this. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. We were walking in darkness. We were subject to the God of this world. We had no choice but to do the things of the world. But he delivered us out of that. He gave us the blessings of the peace of mind, knowing that our sins are forgiven. He's given us the promise of eternal life, that if we were to die today, boom, right to heaven to be with God forever. And he says that one day when he comes back on the earth, Christ comes back to the earth, he's going to bring his saints with him, and we will rule on the earth forever. You see, what did we do there? All we did was agree to go along with God's plan, and he has done the rest. You see? So what God is saying to us, I have been faithful to you, as I said, now you be faithful to me, as you said you would. That is, when we received Christ, we said, in a sense, essence, I do. Okay, I want to be a Christian. I will go along with your plan. And now the lesson here is, you be faithful to me, to Christ, as you said you would. Okay, let's move on to the second part. That was God speaking. Now the challenge from Joshua. The nine serves. Go through this section sometime and circle the word serve. Chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore, Joshua says to them, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So he's talking about the gods that Abraham was initially exposed to, and the gods that were in Egypt. He says, don't serve them anymore. Haven't I shown you that I'm much more worthy of service than they are? serve the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve. Make a choice. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what it gets down to? It gets down to an individual decision. It gets down to a personal choice. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Now read that carefully. "Far be it from us that we should do such a thing." Another way of saying it is, "Oh, I can't believe we would ever do such a thing." But you see, that's where deception comes in. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." Now that's a very curious statement. Nobody knows quite what Joshua meant by that. In the commentaries that I've read, most people think they're saying you can't serve the Lord on your own. You can't serve the Lord on your own, for he is a holy God, implying you're not holy. Don't be so confident. You really are not there yet. You're not ready to really serve the Lord the way he's ready. You need to make more commitments. "For he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And Joshua says, "Now therefore," listen to this, this is astounding, "put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." Doesn't that just grab you by the throat? What in the world is going on? "Incline your hearts to the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Apparently, some of the people had brought with them out of Egypt idols, and they were still clinging to those idols for good luck. And you think, how could a person do that? Well, you know what? How could Ted Haggard get in the mess that he got in? Remember Ted Haggard, the pastor of a large, large mega church in Colorado, and just a dynamic leader, dynamic speaker, thousands of people in this church, but something wasn't right. He is now jobless, from what I understand. So here's the point. If you go through here, you say there are now 9 serves, and repeated 5 or 6 times is serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve only the Lord. That's the implication. The summary is this: one way or another, you will serve someone. Now, that's a very interesting point, because we are, whether we think we're not slaves to anything, but you know what? We're all slaves to something. It could be a slave to the economy. It could be a slave to the need to create an income. It could be a slave to our job. It could be a slave to fate. We could be a slave to anything. And what Joshua is saying, I don't care who you are, you're going to serve somebody. So you have a choice. You can either serve the God of Egypt, the Egyptians, or you can serve the God of the Amorites, or you can choose, as I'm doing, to serve God. You have a choice. You will serve someone. If you are a slave to anything, you are serving that. You can serve mammon. You can be a slave to money. Second, you and your descendants have a choice whom you will serve. God hasn't taken that choice away from you. That's the beautiful thing about this. He's done all these things for you, but he still gives you the opportunity to make a choice. You can choose to quit following him. But understand, if you do that, that he is going to leave you alone and you're going to suffer the consequences. Now, next week I'm going to show a really fairly dramatic video that I saw on YouTube recently about what is happening in this country since we took God out of the schools. And what this country has decided is we will not serve God. We will not serve any God. But you know the God who is being served now? Well, yes, it's ourselves, and it's the God of the economy. This country is now enslaved to greed and the economy. So you may think you're not choosing to serve somebody, but you're going to serve somebody. Third, God has been faithful to you, so put away the other gods. Here's the point. Now serve the Lord with a whole heart as you said you would. Do it as you said you would. Follow through on your part of the bargain. Here's an application that we'll close with. How do you know whether or not you're serving the Lord? How do you know whether or not you're a servant of Jesus Christ? How do you know that maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you're really serving something else? Well, there's a couple of measures. One of the first measures is, who is your master? What masters you? In other words, what controls your life? For some, it could be alcohol. For some, it could be some other addictions, such as smoking or overeating. For some, it could be pornography. A master is something that you really don't have control over you. Or you don't have control over it. It has control over you. You may be a slave to or you may be mastered by affluence. You may be mastered by a need for financial security, and therefore your whole life is controlled by this quest for financial security. You may be mastered by ambition, that you will not settle until you have reached a certain point in your career, a peak or a pinnacle. You may be mastered by the need for fame and glamour. If you are involved in Hollywood, maybe you're mastered by the need for applause or the need for somebody to admire you or to affirm you or to hold you in esteem. You see, you can be mastered by a lot of things. That's one issue that we ask ourselves. Who is my master? A second thing is your priorities. Your priorities. What is a priority in your life? Now, this is really interesting. It's a good measure. Because there are all kinds of things we like to do. I love to practice and play the banjo. I like writing, you see. But I can't let any of those things interfere with my relationship to God. I will spend my time in prayer, and I will spend my time in the study of God's Word. And if I if I'm putting that aside in favor of these other things, then basically my priorities, I'm not really serving God, I'm serving these other things. Bob is a gardener. He's a great gardener. He loves to work in his garden. But if Bob forsakes his time with the Lord and doesn't spend time in prayer and study of the Word and focusing on the things of the kingdom of God, then that's his priority. That's where his heart is. Which leads us to the third thing. Where is our heart? Where is our heart? You want to be a good measure of the heart is look at your finances. If you say, well, I can't afford to give to the kingdom of God, but I can sure afford to do this or buy this or buy this or have this and do this, you know, your heart's not right. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. You serve one or the other. So it's a measure. You look at the where your heart is or where your priorities are, and that's where your heart is. The last one is time. Time's a good measure. What do you spend the most time doing? You have a hunger for God and His Word? Do you have a hunger to know God? Do you have a hunger to serve God? I think as you get older, it's a little easier to do, although not always. But when you're younger, there are so many distractions in life and so many other things that it's easy to spend your time doing other things. And it's really not the quantity of the time, it's the giving of any time. If you're a medical student, for instance, you're going to be spending 18 hours a day studying. But you know what? If your heart is right, you can still make it work. I remember the story, let me close with this, by the guy by the name of Dr. Ralph Byron. He was one of the chief surgeons at City of Hope in the Mayo Clinic, I believe. I can't remember exactly. I think City of Hope. And I heard him give his testimony once, and he said that when he was a resident, a surgical resident, that he became a Christian. And so he said, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I'm going to spend time with God. Now, if you know the schedule of a surgery resident, especially 50 years ago, you realize you're on for 18 hours. You may get about 3 or 4 hours of sleep, and then you're on call for the next 24 hours. And as soon as that 24 hours again, you start your next 18-hour day. And so it's just awful. But he said, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I'm going to make it work. And so he vowed to spend an hour with God every morning, an hour in prayer. And he did that, and then he eventually began to memorize Scripture, and he learned a verse of Scripture every day when he was a resident. Memorized a verse of Scripture. You know, what that says, even though the quantity of time went to his practice, the fact that he took any time went to spend with the Lord said, you know what, this is an important priority in this man's life. And God blessed him and rewarded him for that. And he was often invited to quote Scripture at Billy Graham concerts, and really, not concerts, Billy Graham crusades. God changed his life. Why? An hour a day. An hour a day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this instruction from your Word. We realize, Lord, that we get comfortable. We feel like we know enough about the Bible. We know enough about your will for our lives. We know enough of the things we shouldn't do. And like the Israelites who got comfortable in the Promised Land, we are prone to do the same because we look around us and compare ourselves to others and think, okay, well, we're pretty good then. But we know you have so much more for us. If we would just take the time and put our heart in that place and seek your face with a whole heart and be as Joshua encouraged the Israelites to do, to serve the Lord with sincerity and truth. And then we shall never stray from your ways. We will never end up worshiping other gods. And we will be right where you want us in your will. So give us the courage to examine our hearts and see what areas of our life still need to be conquered. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Love as the ocean.